Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you ordained every word to have impact, to give us guidance, Lord, for our teaching, for our reproof. And Father, I pray that we would humble our hearts before you, before your holiness, before the intent that you have for us, the guidance that you give for us, the direction you have for us in our lives, Lord. Help us to take that attitude to your word in examining this book and asking the question, what does it mean for us, Lord? I pray that that would be our heart and our seeking to understand, that our human mind, our human heart, the many distractions from this day and this week would not be allowed to get in the way, Lord. I thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, we're going to be looking at 1st and 2nd Chronicles together in 1 week. And a quick note as we get started, we recently have looked at 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And as we'll talk about kind of later tonight, there's a lot of shared material with those books in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so as we talk about Chronicles this week, we really are going to focus on what is unique about these books, which may force us to kind of skip around a little bit, emphasizing some parts more than others, especially as we get into 2 Chronicles. There's a tremendous amount of shared material. A moment ago, I said 1 and 2 Chronicles because that's how we know them today. And yet the Hebrew title originally given to these books was given to a single book. They were one book. They were together. And these two were together, the account of the days. In about 200 BC, the one book was divided into two when it was translated into Greek for the Septuagint, which, remember, was to allow the then modern world of the Romans and the Greeks to be able to minister to the Jews in these various cultures throughout the known world. And in that book, in the Septuagint, it was given the name The Things Omitted, referring to the material that wasn't found in Samuel and the material that wasn't found in Kings. And so we get this English title of Chronicles from a later translation, the Latin Vulgate, essentially retitled it, right? The fourth title, if you're following along at this point, The Chronicles of the Entire Sacred History, which thankfully in your Bible we've shortened to Chronicles, right? And instead of The Chronicles of the Entire Sacred History 1 and The Chronicles of the Entire Sacred History 2, it's just 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Jewish tradition favors Ezra the priest, especially when you look at Ezra 7, 1 through 6, as he's kind of referred to as the chronicler by the Jews, with the Talmud in particular endorsing Ezra as the author, given his unique role as the architect of the spiritual revival. And by the way, I'm going to try and put some emphasis on some of the things that are the blanks in the paper that you have before you. One of those blanks is favoring Ezra the priest as the chronicler. And Ezra was the architect of spiritual revival in the post-exilic, notice the emphasis, post-exilic, restoration of Israel. Ezra was also a Levite with the incentive to write such a historical survey, reminding his generation of the foundations, realization, and heritage of the theocracy that they had come from under Yahweh, and Yahweh's subsequent preservation of everything that he had promised. Preservation of the covenant, preservation of the nation, preservation of the culture, preservation even of the Levitical priests that had been pulled into these conquering peoples. And authorship is actually one of the first interpretive challenges as we approach this book, because you can't actually say with any particular authority that it truly was Ezra that was the chronicler, because while the Talmud identifies Ezra as the author, there actually are a couple of schools of thought that have been advanced for the relationship that the Chronicles have to Ezra and Nehemiah. Are they the same author and compiler, or were different authors involved in the two texts? Here's the thing. It's impossible to be dogmatic, to say that, you know, Ezra was the author with no other possibility out there. A strong possibility exists that it's Ezra as the author. The perspective through which the text is written, its language, its structure, its focus, suggests shared authorship with Ezra, with Nehemiah. And so the most likely author here is Ezra. Speaking of which, the book's structure and outline really reflect their purpose, and they reflect the time that they were written. You're going to need your Bible, so go ahead and grab your Bible. And just a note as we kind of get started, as we open and read our Bibles day to day, you know, we're presented a serialized, organized presentation of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then we flip over a few pages and we've got 1 and 2 Kings. And then in the MacArthur Study Bible, when you finish 2 Kings on page 556, you know, in my version of it anyway, you don't even have to turn the page, because on page 557 starts the First Chronicles introduction. But you got to remember, for the nation of Israel and Judah at the time that this was written, that wasn't a possibility. Chronicles was written after the exile. And so it's Judah, right? I mean, Israel had separated off. They've been conquered by the Assyrians for a while. Judah has been conquered by the Babylonians. The genealogical content alone in the book indicates that this book was written about 450 BC, probably somewhere between about 450 BC and 430 BC. And so for these post-exilic Jews, the strength of the nations under a godly king was hundreds of years in the past. They, you know, them, their fathers, their grandfathers had all been born in this time of the exile. They weren't born during a unified Israel, a Davidic kingdom. And so the divided kingdom of Israel was in fact never reunified as a northern kingdom after the dispersion in 722, 320 years before the chronicler wrote this book. So in Judah, the last of the so-called good kings, and we'll kind of talk about that here in a few minutes, was King Josiah, who ended his reign essentially spiritually deaf by 609 BC. And if you're doing the math on, you know, maybe better about math than I am, the Israelites had priests among them, right? Levites that had gone into exile with them, but it had been at least 150 years since the end of the reign of the last king that led the land doing the right thing. And at least 130 years since the nation of Judah was conquered. So these people, again, at 130 years, a generation to them was generally longer than a generation is for our day. But even so, they're at least three, four, maybe even five generations under exilic captivity since the most recent living memory under a good king in Judah. So whereas we've just read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and we've read about the building of the temple, and we've read about the good kings and the bad kings, and we flip over and we're like, okay, why am I reading this again? You know, the chronicler is writing to people who don't have that in memory. There's not a whole bunch of scrolls that everybody has access to that they're getting this information day after day. And you know, while we're on the subject, 130 years since some of those foundational events that we're talking about, the Davidic kingdom, Solomon's kingship, creates a question. Ezra wasn't there, right? His father wasn't there. His grandfather probably wasn't there. So if the chronicler was or wasn't Ezra, you know, even if they weren't Ezra, the chronicler's not 170 years old. So he wasn't there either, if it's not Ezra. Chronicles is recognized in the canon as inspired scripture and was written way before printing presses and all that other stuff would have spread the material about Samuel and the books that we now know as 1st and 2nd Kings. So where did all this information come from about the kingdom from before the exile? Well, God prepares the writers of Scripture for the purpose that he has for them. Think about Moses writing the first 5 books of the Bible. In order to do so, it's an amazing story. He was taken from his family when the king had given an order to kill Hebrew infants. Providentially brought to the Egyptian palace, given an education among the best of the children of Egypt, the superpower of all the earth at the time, so prepared with a level of education that essentially nobody else on the face of the earth had, forced out of Egypt into the arms of all the people in the world, a Midian priest, called supernaturally in the wilderness through a burning bush that's never repeated in history, right? And ultimately given the gift of in-person revelation of the presence of God, right? Experienced on a mountain, protected by the hand in a cleft of the rock so that he could experience the holiness of God without destroying his fragile human body or mind. That was the preparation of Moses. And Moses had the benefit of the people of Israel being among the people, a history that God had preserved among them through oral tradition. So there was a source that God had also prepared among the people for him to draw on, going back to the time of Adam, collecting these genealogies, talking to people about their history. And God used that foundation and the skills and the preparation that he had prepared Moses with to write, you know, everything else that had shaped Moses' life to bring about God's will, both in shepherding people to prepare the land of Canaan and in recording the law and the history in the Pentateuch. So go ahead and grab your Bible, if you haven't already, to follow along with me as we see how the chronicler gives us some internal evidence of his sources, the preservation and the preparation that God provided for Chronicles. So go ahead and turn with me to 1 Chronicles. We're going to look at chapter 9. So as you turn to chapter 9, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a snapshot of what's going on as we're getting into chapter 9. The chronicler just finished a lengthy section on genealogies in the history of peoples. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, look with me at verse 1. So all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they're written into the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. So right there, you know, we've transitioned from a section of genealogies, and the chronicler is disclosed to us that they have access to royal court records, including something referred to here as the Book of the Kings of Israel. That same book is also referred to in 2 Chronicles 20. And by the way, a lot of these shared sources is another one of those things that tells us about kind of shared authorship. And let's look at another example. Turn with me, 1 Chronicles, still in the book of 1 Chronicles. Go ahead and turn over to chapter 27. Chapter 27. We're going to talk more about the outline and the events of Chronicles here in a few minutes, but in chapter 27, we're in the middle of a section where the chronicler is reminding the people of the organization of King David's functions. The army, the temple. Remember, Israel is organized into the tribes. Tribal identity is very important, so it discusses the tribal chiefs and so on. In chapter 27, when we look at verse 23 and 24, so scroll down to 23 and 24, we read, But David did not count those of 20 years of age and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel as the stars of heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them, but did not finish. And because of this, wrath came upon Israel, and the number was not included in the account of the Chronicles of King David. So let's just look real quick on the surface what's being talked about here. David's sinful census, ordering an inventory of the power of his kingdom by army and by men, instead of looking to the power of God that had established the kingdom in the first place, that had led and created Israel and provided for Israel. But here we see, from an internal reference standpoint, the chronicler is using another royal court record as a source. This time we're seeing him refer to the record of the Chronicles of King David. God's ordering and preservation of Israel, and especially Judah, included not only the records of the kings in much the same way as other kingdoms around them had at the same time, but also establishing prophets to speak in his name to his people. Go ahead, and you should still be in 1 Chronicles. Turn over to chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Very end of the book, by the way. The kingdom was to be a nation of his people for the glory of his name. And so Yahweh regularly uses prophets to speak to the kings and to judge key events. In chapter 29, we see the end of King David's reign, and Solomon is taking over the administration of the nation. So if you should be in chapter 29, we're going down to verse 29. Now, the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with all his reign, his power, and the circumstances which came on him, on Israel, and all the kingdoms of the lands. So here we're seeing specific references to more written records that were available to the chronicler, this time of the prophet Samuel, and the prophet Nathan, and Gad. God provided the chronicler with education in the land of Babylon, preservation of life among the people, favor from the government to return to Israel, which would be expanded upon as we get into Ezra and Nehemiah, unique among all of the conquering in all of the world, unrepeated throughout anywhere else in history. God preserved the identity of his people, the people of Judah, among the conquering nations. This is true among the Assyrians. This is true among the Babylonians, and later it would be true among the Persians. So God providentially ensured that the chronicler would have access to ample records. By the way, there's almost a dozen different internal references to different records that the chronicler was looking at in order to put this together. And we see a foundation of knowledge and history that the people would need. Remember, these are a post-exilic people. They're not aware of their own history. The average person on the street just doesn't know. We're talking court records and prophets. And for 1st and 2nd Chronicles combined, more than a dozen sources are interwoven to create this narrative that would remind Israel about God making available a complete record of himself establishing the kingdom. Which brings us to the purpose. 1 Chronicles is written, by the way, you should have a blank for this. 1 Chronicles is written to provide a priestly perspective. It's a priestly perspective on the provision and rise of the reign of David to Jews who had returned from exile, reminding them of the Davidic covenant and their spiritual heritage, and to exhort them to covenant faithfulness. So it's a priestly perspective, and we're gonna unwind this here in just a minute about how that affects many of the themes that are in the book. The chronicler continues with Second Chronicles. And Second Chronicles provides that same priestly perspective of, and you should have a blank for this, the reigns of the kings in David's line. Reminding Jews that are returning from the exile or had returned from the exile at this point about God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. Despite, and this is important, despite the nation's disobedience, despite the resulting judgment that stemmed from that disobedience. And so the book of Chronicles covers from the time of the death of David, about 971 BC, to the return from Babylon, about 538 BC. That's kind of the span of time that's covered by the book. And in order to talk about the outline of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we have to kind of take a step back and take a look at the broader arc of Scripture that's happening here in this post-exilic history. So, you know, as in our day, as we turn from Samuel to King to Chronicles, you know, we noted a few minutes ago that page by page as we read Chronicles, it seems awfully familiar. That's because it is. In Kings and Chronicles, we see many of the same events addressed. So, for example, Saul's reign is covered in 1 Kings from chapters 9 to 31. Pretty significant part of time. Chronicles touches on Saul's reign, but it does so in brief because of its focus, because of the lens that it has, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. Some of the chapters on David's reign in 1 Chronicles, it's chapters 11 to 29, correspond almost exactly, word for word, with some of the recounting in 2 Samuel 1 to 24. So as you're reading through this book, if you've recently been doing your daily reading and you're going through the book chronologically, it's going to seem very familiar. You're going to say, you know, I think I read that this month sometime. Well, it's because you did. Kings was written to provide a political history of Israel and Judah that was written from a prophetic and moral viewpoint. Chronicles highlights some of those same events. Notice I use the word highlights because it is selective. It highlights some of the same events in David's life and Solomon's life in particular, yet focuses on that religious history of the Davidic dynasty, and exclusively with a focus on Judah and the faithfulness of God in the covenant of Judah's legacy through the Babylonian times. So by the way, if you're following along on your handout, there are a few additional blanks that we've covered, right? Kings was about a political history. Chronicles is focused on providing a religious history. We don't have any folks running around with microphones, but let me ask a question, and just go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, we do have a microphone. Fantastic. We're going to test Brett's ability to run the soundboard. If it's bad, you can razz him about it later. What other examples in the Bible can you think of where the Bible provides us multiple views on the same events? Why did God do that?
Well, the most obvious one to me is the Gospels.
Yeah, absolutely.
And each one of them approaches the gospel from a different perspective, either to the Jews, Gentiles, or just showing Christ's kingship, different things like that. So they all had a perspective and a purpose.
Yeah, and in fact, we have a phrase for several of the Gospels. We call them the Synoptic Gospels because there is so much of a shared viewpoint of Jesus's ministry between the three. Absolutely. What else?
The creation accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Those are in the same book, but they interweave with different lenses of time, right? You've got the macro view of creation, and then you have the focus on the creation of man and the progression of the creation of man. Absolutely.
Daniel and Revelation.
Okay. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation all provide elements where God has given, that's an example actually of progressive revelation, where God has given bits of a vision to individual prophets. The individual books don't necessarily look at the same events in the same way in some of the ways of other scripture, but that would be an example where God's given different lenses of the same event.
And just continuing on to the New Testament, Thessalonians, Paul talks about that, and Christ himself in the Gospels.
Absolutely. You know, and I would even, that's the last one we'll take. We'll keep moving. But I would say even when you look at Acts and many of the Pauline epistles or the epistles of Peter, right? There, Acts covers the most of the time span of a lot of the epistles and provides kind of a backbone of the narrative of events of the outflowing of the word from Jesus throughout the known world at the time, even as the epistles give us doctrinal or pastoral information that's going on within those individual churches. And so we're seeing the same dynamic here. As Kings has a specific view, and the chronicler has been given a specific view to bring to the people during this post-exilic history that really focuses on the religious history and God's faithfulness to the people. So I mentioned before that it's been hundreds of years since the people of Judah have been under a good king. It's been more than a century. It's closer to 130 years, probably a few generations at least, since the exile that followed Judah's being conquered by Babylon. So to put the people on a solid spiritual grounding, to remember who they are and the holiness of the God that they serve and who God is, and so that they remember that they are his covenant people, that means covering a lot of ground, right? To take people from a very low level of recognition of their national identity, they need to know the foundations all the way back to creation. They need to be reminded of the people that they came from, and maybe even proven that you are of them. You know, these aren't the fathers of Israel, some remote, far-off concept. This is you. This is your fathers. They need to know that God established the kingdom of Israel unique from any other nation. They need to know that God established the wisdom of Solomon, the temple, the priesthood organized in the time of David. They need to know that God made an everlasting covenant for the Davidic line. They need to know that God was faithful to his own covenant throughout the kings of Judah. And they need to know that God preserved and maintained the priesthood throughout hundreds of years of kings and even into exile. They need to remember that they are the legacy of Israel, a unified Israel I'm talking about here, the descendants of an everlasting covenant with genealogical heritage to God's people and the ordained kingship that will last forever. They didn't know about Christ in whom the promise would be fulfilled, that the genealogies of Chronicles include the line of Christ. That was important as well. And as importantly, the focus as a priestly perspective is selective, and it's selective to drive them and put them on this basis that the people would continue to be a people for God's own purpose. Flip with me quickly back to, you should still be in 1 Chronicles. Let's flip back to chapter 10. And I'm going to do a super high flyby here, so you're going to have to warm up those fingers because we're going to flip through real quick for just a minute. Chapter 10. So here we see the defeat of Saul setting up David to be made king. And you're going to have to follow along with me, and we're going to go fast. I've warned you twice now. We're going to go fast. That's three times. All right. Chapter 10. Defeat of Saul, David's being made king. Chapter 11, flip over an entire chapter, David's made the king, we see David's mighty men. Chapter 12, we see the supporters of the king. Just skim through the chapter as I'm reading it off, right? Supporters of the king. We're getting kind of more detail about what's filling out Israel, who's leading the people, that there are all these governors and so forth that God has given for the infrastructure of the state. Chapter 13, the ark is not moved in obedience to God, and there's a penalty for that. There's a penalty for doing man's things man's way or trying to honor God in man's way instead of the way that God has said to go do it. And chapter 14, we see more about David's family. Chapter 15, we go to move the ark again. This time, we do it God's way. And we do it right, treating God as holy with worship and reverence for how he said it must be done. So let me ask you a question. Did you see Bathsheba in there? I mean, I had you flipping around pretty fast, but you know, you've got all the headings in your Bible. Did any of them talk about Bathsheba? It's not there. It's not that the chronicler is covering up or hiding something that was in one of the other books. Rather, the chronicler has an intent in the writing of these books. And it's to prompt the people to obedience and to reverence for the Most High. Yahweh, who created their nation, who made a covenant with David and preserved them throughout the exile. Remember that the post-exilic Israelites, they may be followers of Yahweh in name only, but a lot of these people re-entered post-exilic Israel just to be out of the out from under the thumb of those other guys. Right? It wasn't necessarily that they were fully committed to following Yahweh. That had to be taught back to them. They had to understand who they are, that God resided his word in the ark with them. And they needed to be reminded of the consequences from when they did not treat God as holy and made to move the ark without due regard to God's commands. There was a consequence. And so this priestly perspective that we see in Chronicles reminds people of God's character, his commands, and that there are consequences when the nation does not obey them. But even so, God has been faithful to them throughout all of the history of Israel. All right, so let's move on to the outline. Meanwhile, the people have a state, a temple, a priesthood to rebuild at the timing of Chronicles, which Ezra and Nehemiah would build on as a record of kind of the post-exilic reestablishment of the Hebrew people in the land of Palestine. The outlines of these books are extremely simple, and I've just provided them to you. No blanks, no fun and games in the handout there. First Chronicles is broken into two major sections. The royal line of David is provided with the background and established in the first nine chapters. That's chapters 1 through 9 of 1 Chronicles. The remainder of 1 Chronicles, which is chapter 10 through 29, are about the righteous reign of David. And remember the discussion we just had about Bathsheba, right? It's a very specific lens about the righteousness of following God and how to establish the kingdom on that foundation of following God. In 2 Chronicles, the first nine chapters of the book address the reign of Solomon. Now, this is a time period of about 40 years. And the following chapters, from chapter 10 to the end of the book in chapter 36, address 400 years following throughout the reign of Judah's kings. So, you know, roughly 9 chapters, 40 years, and then 26 chapters cover 400 years of history. The literary structure is very similar to the outline. I've provided for you there on your paper a brief harmonization of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Just a quick note, that's not my own work. It's a table that I found extremely helpful in the MacArthur Study Bible. And the literary structure can be seen very clearly as you look at that table. tracing God's provision for formation of progression of the kings of Israel or kingdom of Israel, there really are essentially three major literary blocks. The first one is those genealogies. The second is the reigns of David and Solomon. And then the final block is the reign of the Davidic kings. I'll repeat those for you for those that are following along in your handout. So the first one, and this should be, I think it's a column up at the top. The first one is the genealogies. The second is the reigns of David and Solomon. And finally, the reigns of the Davidic kings. In the genealogies, we cover from 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through to chapter 9. So essentially, this is from creation with Adam through to the restoration. Judah's genealogy starts in chapter 2, verse 3, to chapter 4, verse 23. So for those taking notes, Judah, specifically Judah, is chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, verse 23. The Levites are covered in a separate genealogy. Remember that priestly lens. So from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 1. So Levi's 6:1 to 8:1. And the priests and Levites that kind of follow Levi specifically begin in chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, starting in verse 10 and go through verse 44. So priests and Levites 9:10 to 9:44. The reigns of David and Solomon are a considerable portion of the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, starting in 1st Chronicles 10 through the rest of the book and in the first 9 chapters of 2nd Chronicles. Remember the priestly perspective here. The focus really is on the covenant between God and David, the building of the temple and worship at the temple. The final block that we noted, kind of that third column, is the reigns of the Davidic kings. A worthwhile note here is that this is exclusively focused on the kingdom of Judah. The priestly perspective of the chronicler is following the covenant of God through the kingdom and the temple that's built by Solomon with the lines of the Levites which served God. The reigns of the Davidic kings specifically focus on those kings loyal to God and worshiping him at the temple. Several of the kings discussed in 2 Chronicles include the kings that were not loyal to God. But when you compare the treatment in 2 Chronicles of those that were the quote-unquote good kings with those that are not, you'll see that overwhelmingly each one of the good kings is covered in significantly more detail. And that's because of that priestly lens, showing the loyalty of God as over and over and over God used these good kings to provide restoration from these patterns of sin, to recover the truth of who he is, to recover the truth of the law among the people. So as with our note earlier about the focus of the chronicler, it's not about covering up the bad kings. It's about the purpose of Scripture, getting Israel back on track, setting up that post-exilic kingdom, and people who follow God in the footsteps of the Davidic covenant, as did David and Solomon and the good kings after him. So go ahead and flip in your Bible back to chapter 1. We're going to do a high-level flyover of the books, kind of focusing on themes and people and key scripture. Rather than reading the first 9 chapters of who begot whom and the sons of whom, let's focus on some of the highlights. As we noted in the literary structure, the focus of the genealogies is the tribe of Judah, the Levites, the formation of God's state and temple. And so as we trace through both books, there really are kind of 6 major themes. All Israel, so God's mandate for Israel, a focus on the unified kingdom, and then the continuation of God's promise for all Israel through the kingdom of Judah, the loyal kingdom. The temple, we see the primacy of God's presence among the people, a focus on his blessing, his provision, including themes like the Ark of the Covenant and the priests and the Levites. Throughout all of the coverage in Chronicles, these are going to be a continual, repeated focus. The Davidic dynasty is one of the key themes, with a focus on David establishing the kingdom, and especially the temple. Solomon constructing and consecrating that temple. And the temple, of course, is its own theme, but it's very closely woven with the Davidic dynasty, which leads to the faithful kings of Judah. 17 chapters highlight God's continued providence for his people and the legacy that he provides from that covenant that he gave to David. And then throughout the book, you see Yahweh as the cause of all things. The rise of kings, the fall of kings, the provision of Israel. It's a key insight to the priestly view of Chronicles. And we're going to look at this in more depth in a minute. So in those first 9 chapters, the first theme that we see emerge is that God has an ultimate plan and purpose that's being realized throughout time. I could read one of these chapters to you up here, but let's summarize it as, from Adam, thousands of years before 430s BC, when these books were penned, these genealogies that, let's be honest, they're somewhat difficult to read, you know, as if it was a story going word by word, line by line, they represent the fulfillment of God's promises. They are themselves a story unfolding creation, preservation in Noah, establishment of Abraham, a people in Jacob, restoration and rescue from Egypt, tribes in Canaan, and that's just chapters 1 and 2. Right? That's what these genealogies are telling. They're telling that story. Chapter 3, we see the family of David, part of the theme of the Davidic dynasty already emerging, which would be relevant to these people that are descended from Judah in captivity. And then in chapter 4, we see what, frankly, to our eyes seems a little bit of a disconnect. With chapter 4 and 5, we kind of take a step back chronologically to the tribes of Israel. Well, why is that? Remember that the supreme purpose here is a priestly perspective on God's promises to his people. So do me a favor, turn over with me to chapter 4, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. We're going to be looking starting in verse 41, so we should be in chapter 4, verse 41. We see the descendants of Simeon starting in verse 41. And I'm guaranteed to mess up at least one of these names, so please forgive me. From them, from the sons of Simeon, 500 men went to Mount Seir with Peladia, Neria, Raphaiah, and Uzziel, the sons of Ishi, as their leaders. They destroyed the remnant of the Amalekites who escaped and have lived there to this day. So that's the remnant of the tribe of Simeon, who were preserved and still live in the land, is that to the day of what? To the day of the chroniclers. He's talking to a contemporary people. He's explaining what has happened, God's preservation and development of these tribes who still live as a remnant that has been preserved of the tribes in the land. And so when we go to the end of chapter 5, so go ahead and turn with me, chapter 5, let's look at verses 23 and following. And we're going to be looking at the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The chronicler summarizes the fate of that portion of Israel. So when we look at chapter 5, verse 23, follow along with me. Now the sons of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land from Bashan to Baal Hermon and Senir and Mount Hermon. They were numerous. These were the heads of their fathers' households, even Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azriel, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, Jadiel, mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their fathers' households. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. So we're seeing, a description of the tribal remnants that are apart from this people that were from the kingdom of Judah that have left and now are post-exilic. They're coming back into the land, and the chronicler is reminding them of what has happened to their tribal brothers, their tribal cousins that have, in the case of Israel, right, the unfaithful tribes, they were conquered hundreds of years previously, and they were carried away to the land and still are living there hundreds of years later. They were never reincorporated. We then see the establishment of a focus on the temple, starting in chapter 6. The Levitical line of priests is covered in detail. Let's pause briefly and look at a couple of quick notes because they highlight the focus that the chronicler has on worship and the temple and holiness and reverence for Yahweh. So look with me at chapter 6, starting in verse 31 and following. So we're in 6:31. Now these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order. These are those who serve with their sons. From the sons of the Kohathites were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. The theme and focus on worship, even in the recounting of the people, was a foundation that would be united later on in the book with the recounting of Solomon's reign and the realization of the temple of God in Jerusalem. So when you forward down to verse 48, look with me at verse 48, we see another element of worship and obedience to God being highlighted here. Again, bringing into focus that priestly lens. Their kinsmen, this is verse 48, their kinsmen, the Levites, were appointed for all the service of the tabernacle of the house of God. But Aaron and his sons offered on the altar a burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. These are the sons of Aaron, Eleazar his son, Phinehas his son, Abishua his son, and of course, more of the priests of the Levitic line continues, with a reminder to the people of the pastures and the places that were set aside for the priests. It's hard to read, but it's important for the people of this time to remember that the priests were provided for, that there is a command to provide for them because this state is being reincorporated, right? It's being rehydrated from the remnant that's being brought back from exile. So they have to remember, okay, this is what was, and now we've got to figure out, you know, what is to be. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 brings us through the tribe of Benjamin to the kingship under Saul. And chapter 9 highlights the view of verse 2. Now the first who lived in their possessions and their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. Saul's reign is only very briefly recounted, right? It's about 14 verses. The focus here is on obedience to the Lord. So while Saul has a key role that has to be touched upon, because it is establishing and transitioning from this period of the judges to a kingship, it's on obedience and establishing the kingdom, preserving it. Very few of Saul's actions are actually important in that lens to a post-exilic people, right? The post-exilic people don't have to really know about Saul's fits of temper and things of that nature, because it doesn't help them remember the formation of the kingdom and the heritage that they've inherited. That all Israel theme is what's really being brought out here. Now, chapter 11, go ahead and flip with me to chapter 11, is extremely important. So let's read at the start. And again, if you're not there, let's go ahead and flip over to chapter 11, verse 1. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord our God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over all Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel." Remember, Samuel had anointed David long before David actually took the mantle of the kingship from the people of Israel. And so in verse 2 here, we see reference to, "You shall shepherd my people Israel." And this is a very, very brief touch on the Davidic covenant, which, while it's not repeated in full here, is a central underpinning for the next 20 plus chapters across 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as God upholds the kingdom of a united Israel, and then the kingship is upheld even as the kingdoms separate and this nation of Judah unfolds. Through the following chapter, we see many of the key people highlighted as God surrounded David with advisors, commanders, sons, Nathan, who was often a source of God's wisdom and revelation to David. And I want to highlight here that as chapters 12 and following start to trace the people of Israel and talk about army sizes and remnants and many other matters, there's an imperative challenge, an interpretive challenge. So out of about 200 numbers that are provided in Chronicles, about 19 of them, 200 parallel numbers between Chronicles and then kind of Kings and Samuel, 19 of them appear to differentiate between the books. And when you look at this area, there are kind of two possibilities that are kind of offered up as a theory for why is this. First, while the original manuscripts of these books are without error in the original plenary inspired scripture, Chronicles is a book which has seen an uncommon number of scribal errors. Without getting too deep into textual criticism, it's actually a display of modern textual criticism and the fidelity that comes out of the methods that we have, that by comparing many of the available scriptures, we've identified and eliminated many of these errors. It is a far cry from the 1516 Novum Instrumentum Omne of Erasmus to a modern text like the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, or the translations of the Septuagint, right? Those are the modern texts that we use, and the process of textual criticism has helped us identify most of those errors and helped us take them out of there. And it's informed by the communication of scholars, bringing together the best evidences from many more sources that would not have been available to the 16th century world when Erasmus was putting together his text. So let's look at an example so you can see what I'm talking about here. Let's look in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, we read, "Now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. Jashabim, the son of a Hakmonite, chief of the 30, he lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. A man killing 300 people is a pretty amazing accomplishment. If we look at the parallel account in 2 Samuel chapter 23, which I'll read for you to save time, we actually see it stated like this. These are the name of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Bashebeth, a Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. It's talking about two different lenses, two different descriptions of the same person. But gosh, 300 versus 800 is pretty different. In fact, it's different enough to be material to the reader and raise the question, what gives here? So one option for those discrepancies is rooted in the way that ancient Hebrew represented numbers. In the ancient manuscripts, they were actually represented with alphabetic lettering that represented numbers because they didn't have separate characters that in the same way that we have separate Arabic characters for numbers. So in both Samuel and Kings, as well as Chronicles and other books, this is actually one of the common places that we see scribal errors, as these numbers could easily be transcribed incorrectly. And to give you an example, so you can kind of understand the issue, maybe a modern parallel, right? Our modern numbers come from Arabic. Our numeral for 3 looks awful close to the numeral 8. If you're copying these things day after day after day, by the way, by candlelight and by sunlight coming in through a window, you know, there's not a whole lot of extra mark on the page you've got to make a 3 and 8 or an 8 a 3, right? You just got to miss part of the letter or add a part of the letter. They weren't doing this by copy and paste on the keyboard. So when the numbers are closer, we're also seeing estimation at play, as some numbers in the manuscript give numbers that are, let's call it, suspiciously round numbers. There's no way that exactly around 100 people happen to die on the battlefield, right? We know that a specific number is being provided, or an estimated number are being provided in the context of the numbering system that was then in use. Now, this is important. None of the issues in the textual criticism issues of Chronicles are issues of doctrinal import. There's no conclusions doctrinally being made that represent an issue of unique doctrine from these passages where the numbers and the scribal errors are in play. And this is more a representation of historical text for scholars to debate over, right? It's a textual criticism curiosity, but it's important for you to know that that's there so that you can understand the origin of the books and some of the challenges to this book. We can have full confidence in today's text, in God's word being faithful and complete for our needs in this age, because he's provided so many examples of his scripture for us to be able to see and compare and remove these issues out. So let's continue looking over the books. And we're going to have to skip around a little bit more quickly now. I'm going to highlight the continued focus on the temple as chapters 13 and 15 of 1 Chronicles deal extensively with the process of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. First, without regard to God's instruction, and then in obedience and submission and worship to God. And as we near the close of 1 Chronicles, I want to spend a few minutes on 1 Chronicles 21. So go ahead and flip over with me to 1 Chronicles 21. In 1 Chronicles 21, we see David's folly ordering a census of the nation of Israel. God would break out in judgment against Israel because David focused on himself, his power, the power of the state, the power of the military might, rather than the power of God, who had created and preserved and empowered Israel and David specifically as the king. There's another interpretive challenge here as we read in verse 1, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number.'" And the parallel account, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we see the same event. And Samuel colors it just a little bit differently. He says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' Then the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people.'" The key difference here between those two accounts is in the motivating factor behind David. The chronicler asserts it as Satan standing against Israel and moving David. And in 2 Samuel, the decline of David's reliance later in life is implicated as the Lord burning in anger and God's judgment being the divine agent of David's sin with the census. So what's the right answer? Well, the right answer here is that both are true. This is one of the clearest places in Scripture where we see Scripture giving us a contrasting view of proximate, intermediate, and ultimate cause for an individual's sin as part of the providential process of judgment by God. King David is immediately and proximately the moral agent of the sin of pride, right? He's feeling all powerful. I've got a nice kingdom. We've had peace. I've got a strong army. Go tell me how strong my army is, right? Because he wants to know. He's refusing to rely on God, and he's breaking God's command against numbering the people. The intermediate cause is that Satan is drawing David to temptation, to this temptation of pride, to the temptation to break this prohibition against census, against relying on his own strength. But the ultimate view, when you kind of zoom out, you look at the bigger picture, the ultimate view is that God is permissively using Satan's temptation. That is, to be a little bit more precise, God is, in his decorative will, willing that David would be drawn back to relying on God and repenting. And in order for that to happen, God is permitting Satan to tempt David to sin. David is morally responsible for sinning. David is morally responsible for sinning. Satan tempts David. God uses the incident to bring about his will and his own plan to judge the nation of Israel and David specifically as a correction to David's pride. So we need to keep moving forward to highlight the theme of the temple and the priesthood. So Solomon takes over in the transition between 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the very first verse of 2nd Chronicles make clear where the power and the authority of the kingdom lie. Right? That first verse, "Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly." Right? What's the power? The power is God. God established Solomon. God established the kingdom. And chapters 2 to 4 are about the establishment of the temple. There's a tremendous amount of detail in the building of the temple. And I was going to ask a question. I don't think we have time for it right now. God gives us a lot of detail about the temple. And he does that in this priestly perspective to bring home again and again the theme of his perfection. There are a number of themes built into the temple. It's an amazing amount of detail. And we see God's careful provision, his providing of places to get the material, the skills. God is showing through the building of the temple and all of this detailed language just the intricacy of his planning and his provision and his ability to plan and provide for his people. It's just amazing to look at. Now, the ark is brought into the temple in chapter 5. So if you're following along in your Bible, you should be at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to keep skipping ahead. Chapter 6 is an important chapter as the chronicler recounts Solomon's dedication of the temple, noting God's faithfulness to David and his family, to the whole people of Israel. Look at me, look at your Bible, not at me. Look with me at verse 14, declaring God's character to Israel again. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth, and you have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. In the chronicler's priestly lens, the extensive view of the temple, its dedication, God's confirmation in chapter 7 with the Shekinah glory, is with purpose. Remember that after the exile, Israel is returning. They weren't there for this, right? This isn't something that's going to be in their memory. Israel needs to remember the manifest power of God was shown among them, confirming them as their people, confirming Jerusalem as the place that he would put his name. In the second half of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, God's promise and warning is illustrated throughout the Kings. And so look with me starting in verse 19 from chapter 7. We're at chapter 7 looking at starting in verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he's brought all this adversity upon them. And for a post-exilic people, that's what they had witnessed. This is the point that the chronicler is bringing them to. You have been witnesses to the nations looking at you and saying, why has this happened to you? And the answer is, because you are unfaithful and followed other gods. 130 or so years before, Judah had been removed for forsaking the Lord. The northern tribes of Israel, even before that. For the remainder of the book of 2 Chronicles, the chronicler highlights the good kings of Judah, the lineage descended from Solomon and David. And I'm just going to skip around real quick. We look at Asa starting in chapter 14. He removes the high places and the altars, depends on the Lord in prayer rather than numbers. And yet, he's given a warning about faithfulness from Azariah, which is one of the places where we actually see the Spirit of the Lord explicitly referenced in scriptures coming upon somebody and coming and speaking under the Spirit of the Lord to the king. And yet, by chapter 16, he's relying on a foreign army rather than God, right? Jehoshaphat taught the law of the Lord, chapter 17, and yet allies with Ahab, the evil king of Israel. God warns Jehoshaphat, and he goes with Ahab anyway. So we also see him reform Israel, follows God, and yet will make the same mistake again. By the time you get to the end of chapter 20, he allies with Ahaziah of Israel and ultimately ends up passing away, having gone through this pattern a couple of times. Joash, chapter 24, focus on temple restoration. We see the temple coming up again and again. We see the theme of redemption. Oftentimes when each one of these good kings is brought up, we also see a focus on the temple restoration, and we'll talk about that with Hezekiah here in a minute. Amaziah, chapters 25, 1 through 8, 1 through 28, Uzziah, chapter 26, Jotham, chapter 27, and that brings us to Hezekiah in chapter 29. Hezekiah, you'll remember, is one of the kings during the time of Isaiah. We'll feature prominently when we cover the books of Isaiah. So in chapter 29, Hezekiah brings reform after a series of bad kings. He restores temple worship. Again, priestly lens. From the very beginning of 1 Chronicles, here we're deep in 2 Chronicles, and we're seeing that lens continue with Hezekiah bringing godly reforms, restoring temple worship, reinstitutes the Passover, which, by the way, he couldn't celebrate when the Passover actually was, because the available priests were so desecrated that they had to rebuild enough priests and consecrate enough priests just to celebrate the Passover, right? And it actually talks about that. They had to build back up the priesthood. Chapter 31, he destroys the idols. And God saves Hezekiah from Sennacherib, who by all accounts, by any military account, should have wiped him off the map. And yet, even though even after something like that, and Hezekiah getting sick, and God saving Hezekiah from his sickness, we see Hezekiah's pride and lack of thankfulness after that healing as his ultimate downfall. A warning to Israel, warning to these post-exilic people of what happens when even this good king that restored so much got prideful. Josiah repairs the temple, rediscovers the book of the law, shares that with the people. Finally, chapter 36 of the book of 2 Chronicles is something of an epitaph. It's a chapter that's kind of, and here's how we came to be exiled in the first place, right? Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin doing evil in the sight of the Lord and entering captivity, finally under the governor king Zedekiah, which, you know, was essentially a tribute king, was not an independent monarch. I want to highlight, however, the chronicler's final verse. Turn to the very end of 2 Chronicles with me and read along with me at the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 23. So we're at the end of 36, verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So thus, at the very end, God's love and mercy and saving grace was extended to his people. So all of Chronicles demonstrates God's love and provision for his people. Making a covenant, demonstrating through hundreds of years of kings into and through captivity that God is faithful to his own covenant to them. And meanwhile, this unified kingdom is split in rebellion, right? Kings turn from the way of their fathers to their own ways of power. The people of Judah turn to apostasy, as we saw in Kings over and over, kings who built up the high places where people could worship the god, little g, of the hills, or the waters, or the rivers, of fertility, and frankly, excuses for all manner of sins. And yet, God was faithful, preserving the line of the kings of Judah, reconstituting the priesthood entirely several times, the line of David, as he said he would. So even as the consequences of the people's actions become clear, what an encouraging note to look forward to Ezra and Nehemiah next week. God preserved the nation of his people with priestly leadership, direction pointing to himself, all the while preserving the line of the ultimate Savior in Jesus, the one who would be of the line of David and also before him. Will you close in prayer with me? Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you illustrated through Israel, through Judah, that you are faithful. And Lord, I thank you that in your book, we can see across even more of time. We can see your promises filled in Jesus, the one who was and is to come, who will be the everlasting King, who is the everlasting King of the line of David, of the line of Judah, Lord. I thank you that we can see that. We can see that faithfulness fulfilled in a way that even these people could not. Thank you for the chronicler and these chronicles, Lord, unfolding your faithfulness, unfolding your character for us to see. Help us to remember that and to also learn from the lessons of holiness that we see here, Lord, that where repentance is needed, Lord, I just pray that you would humble our hearts, that we would come to you with a heart of repentance, putting things before you and seeking the holiness that as each of these good kings recognized that they were not doing the correct things individually and corporately as a nation of Judah, that they came back to you, Lord. They put those things before you. They tore down the high places. They cut off these things that were corrupting them, Lord. We put that before you in your name. Amen.